Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 148, the second version of the psalm. The Lord of heaven confess on high his glory raise. Psalm 148. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we gather once more before thy presence to worship thee through Christ thy Son, our only Saviour and Mediator. We draw nigh unto thee, O God, to offer thee our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, as we bless thy name for the bounty of thy goodness and mercy toward us in thy dear Son. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of gathering for worship in freedom and without fear. Year by year, O God, thou dost give to us this inestimable bounty. Give us grace to treasure it and never to take it for granted. God forbid that our coming together should simply be by rote and by habit, and that our worship and our praising should be formal and perfunctory. God forbid that we should affront thy majesty by such an attitude. We pray at the outset of our coming together tonight that thou wilt touch our hearts with a true spirit of worship and of waiting upon thee. Breathe thy Holy Spirit upon our spirits, Lord, upon our minds and our thoughts and our very bodies, that we might be still and know that thou art God. We thank thee for thy living word, which thou hast given unto us as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that thou wilt break heavenly light from the scriptures to our hearts this night, and by thy blessed Spirit so illumine its message, that our hearts may understand what thou art saying to us, and that we might be truly responsive to all that thou shalt say at this time. So wilt thou bless our evening worship, gracious God. Kindle, we beseech thee, in our hearts and spirits a true devotion, a true attitude of praise and worship as we wait upon thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his dear sake. Amen. Daniel chapter 6. And we say, ah yes, Daniel and the lion's den. And you know, that's very revealing, what we say, because it seems to indicate a certain interpretation, if you like, of this chapter. And we have to look at some questions, first of all, before we begin on the chapter itself. What is our attitude to this story? Are we really preoccupied with the miracle? Do we say in our heart of hearts, it's rather a tall story, it seems to be almost apocryphal, and there are hidden question marks in our mind? That's one attitude. And at the other end of the spectrum, we say, ah yes, Daniel in the lion's den. How wonderful it would be to have that kind of spectacular happenings taking place, marking Christian life and experience today. Now, it seems to me that both these attitudes, and they are at opposite extremes, tend to miss the point. Because it is not the miracle, indeed it was a miracle, it's not the miracle that is the center of the story, but something else. Namely, the certainty that there will be a thorny path for those who take a stand for God and Christ and the things of God. And statement. Preoccupation with the miracle of the stopping of the mouths of the lions is really out of place. Whether it calls the miraculous in question, or whether it expresses a craving for that kind of thing to be happening all the time. But you see, we've already pointed out in our earlier studies in chapter 3, was it, that the miracles in this book are evidences of the powers of the world to come breaking in upon the human situation. And in this case, giving an anticipatory glimpse of the power that redeemed men will one day exercise over the brute creation. There have been notable instances in the history of the church in past centuries of individuals who seem to have an unusual power over animals. And inasmuch as they have, it is simply, as I say, the breaking in of the powers of the world to come, touching the human situation. We're told in the prophetic scriptures that one day, when man is fully redeemed, he will be restored to his original status as overlord of creation, as Adam was before he fell in the Garden of Eden. And that's not a problem for anybody who accepts the full-blooded biblical revelation. I say that this is not a problem, this matter of the stopping of the mouths of lions. On the other hand, if we crave for the spectacular to mark Christian life, I put it to you that that is simply a sign of lack of faith. How can it be lack of faith, you say? Well, Jesus said so. He said of his enemies, the Jews, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." And that was said as a rebuke to the unbelieving Jews of his day. Nor must we forget an even more explicit statement made by our Lord in the well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, there's no way your request can be granted, because between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." And in this, then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment." Abram saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he brushed that patiently aside. That's too mundane. "Nay, Father Abram, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." They cannot avoid being convinced by this mighty, spectacular thing of somebody coming from the dead. And Father Abram said, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And I wish people who are so terribly preoccupied with signs and wonders today would take a look at that parable and contemplate and meditate upon its implications. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And that is a necessary corrective against a preoccupation and a craving for the spectacular. It is the word, not the spectacular or the miraculous, that is designed to convince and convert men to God. And so we look at this story from the point of view that I've already expressed. It's teaching about the nature and implications of true and faithful discipleship. And the first point of importance for us to note in this story is that here in chapter 6, Daniel is no longer a young man as he was in chapter 1. Decades have passed. And he was at least 65 years old, and very probably considerably older than that. One commentator that I am dipping into at present suggests that he was in his 80s. And if the supposition that I mentioned at the end of the reading, that Darius is in fact the same person as Cyrus, then we know from other parts of the Old Testament, the last few verses of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of the book of Ezra, that it was in the first year of Cyrus that God moved that heathen emperor's heart to initiate the return of the captive Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. And that was in 538 BC. And Daniel was taken captive in 600 BC. So that a period of some 60 odd years has elapsed. And if Daniel was 18, as we suggested in our study of chapter 1, then he was at least 78 when this chapter was framed. And one is readily reminded of a very famous historical document, a copy of which I have before me here, the martyrdom of Polycarp. And it's a very interesting document in that it gives an insight into the kind of pressures that came upon the early church. This was in about 155 AD, just beyond the dates of the last writings in the New Testament itself. And Polycarp was urged to swear by the genius of Caesar. This was a common thing in the Roman Empire. Caesar was elevated to the Godhead. Worship Caesar. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent, they said to him. Say, away with the atheists. The word atheists was a word applied to Christians because they refused to worship heathen idols and had no images or shrines of their own. And they were regarded as having no gods. Atheists. Say, away with the atheists. Away with the Christians. And this is what Polycarp said in reply to the consul's final urging. Swear and I will release thee. Curse the Christ. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Swear by the genius of Caesar. And he answered, if thou dost vainly imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, pretending not to know what I am, hear plainly that I am a Christian. And if thou art willing to learn the doctrine of Christianity, grant me a day and hearken to me. And this was a man who was in his 90s. That was how courageous he was. That's the kind of thing we're dealing with here. And this chapter and the incidents in it took place in the evening of Daniel's days, after many, many years of active witness and testimony in the courts of Babylon and before several emperors. Now, there are two things here. One is the sadness and shame of putting an old man under such a pressure. The book of Proverbs said, a hoary head is a crown of glory. And this was surely true in Daniel's case. Well, here is Daniel the patriarch, standing firm to the end. Coming up to 80 years old and standing firm as a rock. I recalled what was said of Mallory and Irving, the two climbers that were lost years ago on Mount Everest. And it was said of them that when they were last seen, they were still climbing. Well, that was Daniel. When we last see this man, he's still climbing. The other thing is this. You do not suddenly find strength and grace to stand firm and true in an hour of crisis. This is something that is born of a lifetime of faithfulness. You see, if a man has lived his spiritual life in a spirit of compromise and made that the order of his day, then he doesn't suddenly, when he is 65 or 70 or 75, become a spiritual giant. You grow into that. And it was because Daniel purposed in his heart as a young man that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and stood firm then that something definitive was done in his life. And I believe that that is the significance of what we sometimes see in the scriptures. Do not misunderstand me. I am not preaching a once-for-all sanctification. Nobody who knows me would readily make that mistake about me. But what I am saying is this. There is good ground for suggesting that when a man has close dealings with God in a time of challenge in his young manhood, that can very well dictate the course of his life. Look at this man, 78 at least, 60 years on, and he's standing as firmly here as he did in chapter 1. That's the picture we have. Here then is this man, Daniel, prominent in the Medo-Persian court, as he had been in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, how come? Because it's one thing to find favor with one capricious emperor, but it's quite another thing when the scene at the top changes to continue in favor. And it has been pointed out that it was very different in the case of a Daniel of another era, much, much earlier than this. Joseph, son of Jacob, who found favor with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and became the second man in the kingdom, and practically ran the country as Pharaoh's prime minister. But then we're told that with the coming and the passing of time and the coming of a new king and emperor in Egypt who knew not Joseph, then the situation changed very markedly for the people of God. And ill treatment and oppression were the result for many generations. But here, you see, it was different. Daniel was in favor with Nebuchadnezzar. He was in favor with Belshazzar. And he was in favor with Darius, who is, we believe, Cyrus. And it was that ultimately led to the return from the captivity. He remained in favor, and in such favor that the emperor was moved to consider the whole question of this captive people and gave them their freedom. Now, it's not so much that circumstances were different in each case as that the sovereign divine purposes were different in each case. And we have to beware of making simplistic assessments that simply do not meet the case. What God did once, he can do again, yes. But he doesn't always do it. Or he doesn't always do it in the same way. What is the history and scenario of changing dynasties? We see it here. And the history of this time, with the successive emperors, the empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, we see it very clearly in this progression of dynastic power. What's the history? What's the scenario of changing dynasties? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Almost invariably, moral rot set in. This was true with the Babylonian Empire. We read last Sunday of Belshazzar and his drunken orgies and blasphemous handling of the sacred vessels of God. And that picture tells an eloquent story of the depths to which that empire had sunk. It was the same with the Medo-Persian Empire. It was certainly the same with the Greek Empire. And it was predominantly the same with the Roman Empire. And if we were to project that into modern times, you'd have to say the same about the British Empire. Moral decay, luxurious living, the permissive society, disease, corruption, brokenness. Now, in this kind of situation, it may well be that Darius was already beginning to see the seeds of this decay in his own empire. And if he did, then we can well understand what the value of a man like Daniel would be for him, a man of utter integrity to be in control of the affairs of state, a man who could not be bought. They say every man has his price. It's not true. There are some men who cannot be bought, and Daniel was one of them. And Darius must have had sufficient perception to see that here was a man who was worth his weight in gold. He knew what a man like that could do in his empire. For his hand to be on the reins. And it is clear from the story that this Daniel, verse 3, was preferred above the other presidents and princes. He stood out among them because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. And it was when rumor of that got out that the trouble began, and the presidents and the princes said to themselves, "We can't allow this to go on. We'll have to do something about it. This man's a menace to us and to our promotion and prospects." Well, Darius saw that here was a man that could be utterly trusted. We had, as I mentioned a week or two ago, a remarkable example of this kind of thing told us by the secretary of the Polish Bible Society in this National Bible Society of Scotland's annual meeting held here a few Wednesdays ago. And she told us that General Jaruzelski, the communist leader in Poland, had personally contacted her and requested 20 copies of the scriptures to give to his cabinet members because he felt this would be good as an ethical basis for their work. There you are. A modern Darius. And he saw the value of a stand upon the Word of God. Now, the evidences of corruption in the Medo-Persian Empire are writ large upon the pages of this chapter. And we see these wily and ruthless leaders of industry and commerce in the Medo-Persian situation gearing up to make an attack on this man. And it happens all the time. What is the history of modern coup d'etat? In the third world, in the Western world, it's always the same. Corruption and ruthless greed have made a situation impossible. How was it that President Marcos of the Philippines was overthrown? By Mrs. Aquinas. I'll tell you why. Because the Marcos regime was so utterly corrupt and vitiated by evil and ruthless exploitation that it became impossible to live under it. And they haven't yet found the billions that Marcos salted away in various numbered accounts in Switzerland and elsewhere. And what are we to say about modern big business and the scandals that have rocked the stock exchanges of Britain and America in this past year? We have had insights, haven't we, into the utter ruthlessness of big business. And the crucifixion of individuals and the framing of individuals to get them out of the way. That's what was happening here. and it's as relevant as Saturday's London Times. And Daniel stood in the way. In the way of their schemes for power. And so he must be got out of the way. Daniel, of course, was obviously going to be the one who would be hit. His testimony was too unwavering for it to be otherwise. And therefore he represented to them an unbearable challenge. Now it seems to me that this is the real point of this chapter. This is where the message comes home. Not the lion's den. That's almost an incidental, although not an unimportant one. But here is the crunch point. And I wonder if you have been feeling, as I have been speaking, as I certainly was increasingly feeling and becoming conscious during my study of this chapter, that there's a remarkable comparison and parallel here with what we were looking at in Matthew's Gospel this morning in the trial of Jesus. We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. You see, no honest case can be made against a true and faithful testimony. And the objection often made against believers is not because they are falling down on their testimony, but precisely in so many cases because they are not falling down, that they are standing, and it is the stance that is so offensive. And it is because a man is faithful that he incurs the venom and the hatred of those who cannot stand the truth of God. That's the first thing. And the second thing relates to it. It is Daniel's reaction to this situation. Verse 10 says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. And his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." Now, there's an absolute volume of significance in that statement. Daniel knew that he had been framed. As soon as he heard about the writing of this decree, he knew that these men were out to destroy him. Now, what would you do in such a situation? May I suggest what Daniel might have done? He might well have said, "Well now, I could say my prayers in secret so that nobody would know." There'd be no point, he might have said, in being provocative. I would just say my prayers in secret and not kneel down as they expect me to do. Or, on the contrary, he might have become very provocative indeed and taken needlessly provocative steps to assert himself
But you see, he did neither of these things. He went on exactly as he had been doing, as he did aforetime. As he did aforetime. Now, it's hardly possible to overestimate the importance of that statement. And this is a tremendous guide and directive to Christians under pressure. You stand firm and keep on doing what you have been doing. One commentator entitles this, "The Saving Grace of Discipline." And this is what he goes on to say. Daniel had disciplined himself to this day by day for years. And at the hour of crisis, the very momentum of the custom itself would have been enough to keep him faithful to it, even if there had been at the moment no living inspirational incentive. Having made the habit such an integral part of himself, he would have betrayed himself as well as his God if he had not opened his windows and got down on his knees. The saving grace of discipline. And that's a great word for us. We carry on in spite of our fears. And let us not suppose that Daniel was indifferent to this conspiracy. He knew his life was in danger. As soon as he heard of it, he said, "This is it." And something that he'd perhaps lived with for 60 years came and hit him there. This is it now. This is it. And yet, the force of the discipline of his life was such that he went and did the same thing, as he'd always done. The commentator goes on to say this, and I find this useful and helpful. Perhaps this Daniel story gives us a glimpse of the kind of courage, moral stability, and spiritual vigor that many of us need, want, and lack. We might find ourselves much more free and able to serve God and other people effectively, and we would find our faith becoming much more real and vital affair if we were willing to learn something in this respect. At times today, we try desperately to put some pep and reality, spontaneity and creativity into our new forms of worship because everything traditional has become dull for us. But in the long run, we have to learn that the most precious, spontaneous, real and creative things in the Christian life can be given a vital place in our lives only if they are cultivated and protected by discipline, especially in our private devotions. There's no doubt that God sometimes genuinely meets and inspires us and even revives us in the spontaneous experiences that come to us apart from any disciplined routine of private or community religion. But even this new life that comes in spontaneous revival will not last unless it is geared to and preserved within a setting of personal habit and a faithfully kept church loyalty and attendance can help us to maintain the personal habit. God does not mean us to live on and on trusting in spontaneous revivalism, but rather to cultivate habits of worship and communion with himself. And that was this man. There's no evidence in the whole book of any of this spontaneous revivalism, as the commentator calls it. But he did maintain the discipline of grace in his spiritual life. And that's what enabled him to win through. There's a sense, you know, in which the lion's den bit almost comes in incidentally. And the more one studies this passage, the more one realizes that it is, in a sense, just incidental. The king knew that he had been conned, and he was very angry. But he was a prisoner of the laws and the Medes, of the Medes and the Persians. We may think that he should have had more sense than to be conned by these flatteries of evil, duplicious men. But he was. But having allowed himself to be conned, he could well have said, well, stuff the laws of the Medes and Persians. He's not going into the lion's den. But you see, he was in bondage, poor man. And so he went in, did Daniel, into the lion's den. And there's a rather plaintive and rather pathetic note in verse 16. The king spake and said to Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. It's almost a prayer, as if you were saying, I hope your God will deliver you. It's almost a prayer to Daniel's God to deliver him. And he spent a very sleepless night and was up early in the morning crying plaintively, Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And what must he have thought when he heard the voice of Daniel from the lion's den? My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me. Then was the king exceeding glad for him. Oh, it's a great story. But don't let's miss the thrust of it. Because it challenges us about certain attitudes in the Christian life. On the one hand, there is this craving for excitement. And I tell you, the Church of God is plagued to death with it today. And I make bold to prophesy that the Church of God will be deeply sorry that it's allowed itself to be so plagued by it, when eventually its harvest is seen for what it is. The trouble with us in this country is we've had it too easy. We have an open Bible. We have freedom to worship. Nobody disputes our right to come to church. And we can sit in church and we can preach in pulpits without the fear of some kind of KGB or equivalent spy sitting in the congregation who will report back on all he has heard, which happens all the time behind the Iron Curtain. And it's because we've had it so easy that we have allowed ourselves, seemingly with impunity, to dabble with tinsel and with straw. But my friends, let this be said. Nobody knows when the situation may become very different. There have been many countries in the world where people have said, it could never happen here, referring to one kind or other of oppression and persecution. But it has happened. And a country doesn't have to be communist or fascist in order for communism or fascism to take over. All that it needs is a minority of very determined people, and they can overthrow a whole country. My friends, how would we stand if it was dangerous to come to Holyrood Abbey. If witnessing for Christ might mean a knock at the door at 3 o'clock in the morning and secret police coming in and trailing us away to an unknown destination and we would never be heard of again, how would we stand? Now I want to say this, that it is the discipline represented in this kind of story and nothing but this that will enable people to stand. I don't know, and you don't know, what may come upon the earth and upon our situation. I would not like to live to see that kind of oppression, but none of us know when it might come. But we have to be ready for all eventualities. Here was a man who, because he had been faithful for 60 years, was able to do this. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. And the men found him on his knees, as they anticipated. But he was able to do it because he had allowed the disciplines of grace to make him rock-like, steadfast, unmovable. And this chapter asks us the simple question, how would we shape in such a situation? Is our Christianity of the sort that would stand or crumple? This is what the ministry is about, to build qualities of steadfastness and rock-like immovability into the hearts and lives of men. That's what it's all about. Daniel did as he did aforetime. He stood firm. And that would be the authentic message, whether or not the lions had devoured him. Because that's not important in the last analysis. This is what's important. And this is the message, the terrific challenge that the book gives to us, and particularly this chapter. May God help us to receive the word, that it may make us think of ourselves and where we stand and how we stand in this matter. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt write the message of this chapter on our deepest hearts. We are conscious, even as we've been thinking together about it, that this is our first and greatest need. God grant that any day of pressure may find us standing firm and unmovable for thee and for thy Son Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing from the church hymnal number 529, Courage, Brother, Do Not Stumble, Though Thy Path Be Dark as Night. Hymn 529. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.